Welcome back to Catholic Answers. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and I won't be able to talk this whole hour because I've been eating banana bread because assistant producer Marie made delicious banana bread. And now I'm going to be all lethargic. You, Nick, are you going to be able to run the dials or have we eaten so much banana bread? Yeah, that you ruined the whole show, Marie. Thank you for doing that, though. I really appreciate it. Our number here is 888-318-7884, and it's the whys of Catholic belief today. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and if you have a question about why is it that way, why do Catholics believe in this or that doctrine or this or that moral teaching, you're welcome to call. I think the only moral teaching we covered was caring for the poor, but often, of course, you know, I don't know if you know this, but there was starting around the 1950s, well, not starting then, but kind of reaching a high point in the 1950s and 60s, there was a sexual revolution in this planet. And a lot of people are like, why do Catholics still believe this or that, the old stuff? You know, like, that's so old-fashioned. Why? Carlo can handle that. We also believe the old-fashioned stuff as far as the doctrines of the church, you know, like really old-fashioned, like God. All here all the way from the beginning and before. I don't know if you can say before the beginning. Maybe you can't. I don't have any philosophical language to describe.
It's kind of like the word nothing.
Yeah, you just can't do it.
Can you use the word nothing, but it has no object to which it references, right? And so before time, right, when we speak of before the beginning of the world,
you can't
that's
do
being
it.
Used in a metaphorical way because there's nothing to which the word refers, so it's used just because of the limitations of our way of speaking and in our imagination. Like we can imagine, mm-hmm. we can conceive of a reality that's beyond time and conceive of an effect of God's causality beginning to be, right? Yeah. But we can't imagine it. And so we can't use any word that would adequately express for
that's
us to imagine God existing without the created order, right? But we can conceive it. We can make intellectual judgments about it, and I would argue they are correct. But imagine it? No, we're not going to be able to do that because we can't get beyond those boundaries. So we do have to use language sometimes that falls short when talking about mysteries of faith and things pertaining to God and his relationship to creation.
Especially when
for my
we've
Thomas
been eating
logical relation.
Banana bread at the break. That'll add to your
shall we
need
philosophize
for
about that?
No, that's okay. I don't need philosophy. I just need more banana bread. 888-318-7884, the number. I think we're going to Joshua in Boston, Massachusetts. Don't get me started talking about the Celtics, Joshua, listening on Catholic.com. Joshua, your question for Carlo.
Good evening. Thank you for taking my call.
Okay.
I wanted to ask about the Trinitarian formula of baptism. Now, we know that in Mark 1:8 that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and that you have to be born of water and the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But my question is, when Jesus was baptized, we know that the Spirit descended on him like a dove, but he was not baptized with the Trinitarian formula. So how can we explain this?
Okay, well, with regard to Jesus's baptism, Joshua, that was the baptism of John the Baptist, which was not a sacrament and was only symbolic. But even if it were a sacrament, of course, Jesus wouldn't need the sacrament of baptism, nor did he need John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. Jesus was simply manifesting his solidarity with the human race. But, and so the appeal to John the Baptist and the baptism that Jesus underwent in no way would undermine that which Jesus reveals to us, namely the sacrament of baptism. In fact, if we look at Jesus's baptism, I think we can make a good argument that what's taking place there is a revelation of what Jesus is going to make the baptism in the new covenant, namely a sacrament. Because you do have the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove and the heavens open up, you have the declaration of the Father that this is my beloved Son. And theologians, Joshua, throughout the centuries have always seen in that epiphany, right? That event, the revelation of the effects of baptism that the individual becomes a son of God by way of adoption, that the Holy Spirit comes upon the individual. So you do see elements there in Jesus's baptism of what happens in the sacrament of baptism. But Joshua, you were right in identifying that baptism, we are baptized by water and spirit. That would be a reference to John chapter 3, verse 5. And of course, Jesus would command the apostles to go forth and baptize the nations in Matthew 28, 19, making disciples and baptizing using the Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father and of the Son, name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So am I getting at your question there, Joshua?
Yeah, I think you answered it when you said that he didn't need to be baptized, but he did anyway as a symbol of what was to come.
Right. Jesus had sanctifying grace dwelling in his human soul, so he did not need to receive the sacrament of baptism in order to receive sanctifying grace. He had that from the moment of the creation of his human soul, the soul that he created for himself as the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So there was no need for him to be baptized, whether with John's baptism, which is merely symbolic, or even the sacrament of baptism, but a revelation of what we are to do as Christians in being baptized, because he says you have to be born again of water and spirit, which we know from the context, especially in light of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, that Jesus is referring to baptism when he speaks of being born anew of water and spirit. And through that baptism, we become adopted children of God, members of the mystical body of Christ. The guilt of original sin is removed. Sanctifying grace is infused from the soul, along with all of the virtues, primarily the theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, and all that good stuff. Yeah.
Thanks, Joshua. That's a great question. The impression it creates in my mind is the ongoing humility of Christ, in that he descends to become one of us, and then he goes through these things that he doesn't need.
Right.
There's no gain to him. He does it all entirely for us.
Correct.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the cross would be another example, the example par excellence of that,
yeah.
Right? Of undergoing suffering and death for a crime that he did not commit, right?
Yeah.
And he, in solidarity with the human race, for the sake of saving the human race, he undergoes that punishment, which was due to us on account of our sins, right?
Yeah.
And thanks be to God for that, because we now have access to the forgiveness of sins and even the remission of the debt of punishments due for sin.
Again,
which is applied to us in
yeah.
full in the sacrament of baptism.
Yeah, thanks, Joshua. I appreciate that. Let's go to Ubele in Plano, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Ubele, you there with us?
Yes, I'm here.
Hi, your question for Carlo.
My question is, why do we have the canon law? It comes off to me as somewhat very Pharisee-esque. In terms of, like, there are tons of do's and don'ts. So why
right.
do we have the canon law?
Okay, well, if the motivation for the question is that, well, I kind of have a problem with do's and don'ts, well, then we would have to address that issue. Because what we see in the New Testament, Ubele, is all over from Jesus to the apostles, there are a lot of do's and don'ts. So getting back to our previous caller, remember, Ubele, Jesus said, be born again of water and spirit. That's a do, right? He told the apostles in Matthew 28, go and make disciples. That's a do. Baptizing them, that's a do, right? Teaching them, that's a do. And of course, in the New Testament, we know that we have to submit to that teaching of the apostles. For example, at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, it is a duty of ours to submit to that teaching of St. Peter, given to him by revelation of God, that we're not saved by circumcision. We don't have to be a Jew first in order to be saved. We're saved by God's grace, by faith, right? And so that's a do. And of course, St. Paul has many do's and don'ts. Whenever he says in 1 Corinthians 17, if husband and wife split, he either says remains separated or reconcile. There is no divorce and remarriage, right? So the bottom line is that in Scripture, Ubele, we have do's and don'ts that are a part of the Christian life, just like any relationship. I'm married 17 years now to my wonderful wife, Jacqueline. There are do's and don'ts that belong to that loving relationship, right? There are certain behaviors that I need to be doing in order to manifest love for my wife. certain behaviors that I should not be doing in order to manifest love for my wife. So it's a matter of love that determines the do's and the don'ts in a relationship. And Ubele, one last thing. Remember, the church is the household of God. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth, the household of God, Paul says. And if we are the household of God, and we are the family of God on earth, well, then there needs to be certain rules that will govern our family life as Christians in order to keep the order of the family life, right? And order is good between members of the family to have peace and harmony and order and unity. That's good. And that's where rules come into play. And so that's the point of canon law. Canon law is simply the rules which provide the norms for good order in the visible society of the church. And to have good order is a good thing. So to have rules is a good thing, and so therefore canon law is a good thing, and in no way is subject to pharisaical aspects that were condemned by Jesus, right? It wasn't the rules that Jesus was condemning. Jesus often, when he condemned the Pharisees, Ubele, it's because it was these Pharisees who were exalting the rules to such a degree that they lost what the rules were pointing the people of God to, namely, obedience to God, love of God, right? And obedience to legitimate authority and of that nature, mercy, justice. And so it's whenever the rules are taken out of context, and that's what Jesus condemns with the Pharisees, but not rules in and of themselves.
Ubele, okay?
Yeah, at first I was like, I'm Catholic, so I do agree with, like, with the general like commandments and all of that. So when you then explain that the canon law is more of like creating order within a family, that makes more sense, because it just, for me, the canon law came off as like overcomplicating things.
Right. So, often yeah, governance that's looks like it. That. Often when any kind of governance looks
well,
like
because,
overcomplicated.
Because
people are complicated.
Amen. I was about to say, yeah. Human life is complicated, and it doesn't get any simpler when it comes to the life of the people of God, right? As adopted sons and daughters in God's family here on earth within the church, life is complicated. And so, you know, Jesus gave the church certain gifts, Si, yeah, such as the sacraments, let's just say the Eucharist and marriage and confession and confirmation and even baptism, right? So if the church is the custodian of these precious gifts given to her by the gift giver, Jesus, and she has this authority given to her to bind and loose, which suggests judicial authority, authority to govern, right, God's people here on earth, well, then the church needs to make certain rules or norms that will govern the use of these sacraments in ways that we don't go afoul and go beyond the boundaries and abuse them, right? And so that's a good thing, that we use these precious gifts in the way that Jesus intended them, and that we use them appropriately and respectfully and with reverence. And so that's why you have, for example, rules governing the use of the sacraments. That's just one among many. But whenever you have all these things, these precious gifts given to us by Jesus, there are going to have to be certain norms that are going to govern the use of these gifts in our life as adopted sons and daughters of God.
Thank you, Bailey. It is Carlo Broussard is our guest. And if you have a question about a why of Catholic belief, why do Catholics believe that? Today is your day, 888-318-7884. Those of you on the line, hang on, we're going to get to you in just a quick minute. I got to let folks know that Carlo wrote a book called Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and he is presenting a class that covers much of the same territory in person, meeting the Protestant Challenge at the St. Philip Institute in Texas. But because this is the time of social distancing, you can join from anywhere in the world. It's a special 8-week online study. Carlo's there each week starting on Monday. It's or each Monday, and it started this Monday, September 14th. But you can still register. You can still be a part of this extraordinary experience. Some folks registering for the class where they can interact, ask questions, that kind of some folks registering at a less expensive level where they can just audit and participate that way, just enjoy what's going on with the questions and answers for Carlo. Just go to stphilipinstitute.org/events. How was the first
first class?
It was great. We had a great time, and I think we had right at anywhere from 45 participants online there for the first night. But I've been informed that more have registered since then.
Wow.
So it was a lot of fun. We had an hour and a half of going through some of the challenges in my book, taken from the section on church hierarchy and the visible nature of the church. And the people who responded, they responded with positive feedback.
Of course.
And I had a good old time.
Yeah,
as
and
always.
People got to ask you questions.
Yes, so those who bought the higher premium package were able to ask questions. I think within that hour and a half, we had about 5 or 6 questions.
Oh, that's great.
And so we had a little dialogue there. So that was fun. It was awesome. I can't wait to do it again this upcoming Monday night.
And there's 7 weeks left to go, and you can still register and join on Monday. A great deal for a fantastic price. You'll be impressed. It's not expensive at all. It's stphilipinstitute.org/events. stphilipinstitute.org/events. Catholic Answers Focus is our favorite podcast, and it could be yours too. Find it at catholicanswersfocus.com. This week starts with 2 sorrowful feasts. So on Monday's episode, we asked Father Hugh Barber about why we Catholics celebrate sorrows. The topic seemed especially appropriate for 2020. And then on Wednesday's episode, we gave Jimmy Akin 2 simple tasks: explain the Kalam cosmological argument and tell us whether it proves that God exists. Jimmy, of course, nailed it. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. Right now, seriously, it's available. You can check Catholic Answers Focus.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Prayer is a variety of forms of communication. Sometimes we simply greet one another, "Hi, how are you?" And we say small, short prayers similarly to God. Other times we engage people in deep conversations. Other times we engage our families in family reunions and big meals. Similarly with God, we engage Him in Eucharist and deep meditation as well.
Too many people today who think we're crazy. Every now and then we get the person who's just shocked by it. How can you Catholics possibly believe? And then they give us the X. And we haven't had too many. If you're one of those, you're welcome. If Catholic beliefs shock you in their apparent unreasonableness or irrationality, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. The question just has to begin with the word why. Why do you believe that? Why do Catholics believe that? And it can be about anything that we do, in fact, believe. Often we get questions about Mary. Haven't had any questions about Mary today. Often we get questions about purgatory. Haven't had any purgatory questions yet. Today, have we? No, I don't remember a purgatory question.
No, I think, no, not yet.
And we usually get a bunch of moral questions as well, but you can ask about anything. I mean, Catholics believe that the Holy Spirit is a person
and divine. Equal to the Father and the Son.
Right. Not a force, not an energy field,
right,
but a person. If you're like, why do they believe that? Well, you can call. We believe in angels. You want to know why we believe in angels? 888-318-7884. I'm just trying to list some of what are our controversial. I'm trying to come up with a controversial belief. I don't know. Our angels aren't controversial. Oh, we believe in devils. We believe in hell. That's pretty controversial.
Yeah.
All right. Now,
yeah,
I just
many people have a hard time reconciling God's goodness and God's justice with hell.
Right. Again, 888-318-7884. I don't believe we believe in trolls, do we? It's possible, though. We haven't ruled out trolls, have we?
Is it theoretically possible that there could be such a being as a troll? I don't know. It all depends. I mean, what do you mean
I'm
by
sorry
troll?
I even brought
do
that up.
Do you mean like some rational animal that's deformed in some way just due to genetic defect? Or do you mean a non-rational animal?
No, a rational creature of a physical but not human nature.
Yeah.
Is that possible?
Well, that's an interesting question that we would have to philosophize a little bit, but I'll defer on that question.
Okay, fair enough. All right. 888-318-7884. If you want to know why we believe stuff, 888-318-7884. And I'm sorry I brought up the trolls. Please don't call about trolls. I don't know anything about trolls. It just came to my head. I don't know why I said it. Paul in Western South Dakota. I'm so glad we know it's Western South Dakota. Assistant producer Marie, appreciate that detail. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Paul in Western South Dakota, your question for Carlo.
Hey there.
Hi, Paul.
My sister actually asked me a question. I had part of an answer for it. What the question was since Mary was a virgin and she and Joseph had never consummated the marriage, she believed that it wasn't a real marriage because it wasn't sacramental. I explained to her, well, the sacraments hadn't been made yet because Jesus wasn't even around at that point.
Right.
But her question was, well, that still seems awfully odd.
Yeah.
What would make it a valid marriage with the Jewish history at the time?
Right.
And that's something I had no idea of.
Yeah, so the answer to that question is that it is extraordinary, right? I mean, you do have an extraordinary circumstance here where you do have God willing Mary to be a perpetual virgin, although having a valid, real, natural marriage with Joseph. It is true it wasn't a sacrament, because in order to have a sacrament, you need two baptized individuals, male and female, right? So just because it was not a sacrament, that doesn't mean it wasn't a valid natural marriage. So that would be one thought. But that it was a real marriage, we could simply take the testimony of the gospel itself, Paul, from St. Luke in Luke chapter 1, verse 27, when the angel Gabriel came to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. That betrothal, that word betrothed, that signifies that they were really married. And scholars suggest that this was during that interim period between profession of vows, where they became really, truly married, legally married, and the consummation. So this is that interim period where the husband's off preparing a place for his bride, namely Joseph in this case. And so we could appeal to Luke and say, well, Luke tells us they were really and truly married. And how is it that they weren't married even without consummation throughout the rest of the marriage? Well, I mean, this is, like I said, an extraordinary circumstance where God, who is the author of the bond, in ordinary circumstances, he determines that the bond involve consummation as well in order for it to be a valid marriage. But in this case, God wills that consummation would not be a part of the bond that he brings into reality to make Mary and Joseph husband and wife. So that's one route that some theologians have taken in order to explain that Mary and Joseph had a real marriage, even though she remained a virgin. But we also, I know Dr. Brant Petrie, I remember reading an article of his online where he makes an argument, and I cite him in his article, in his research in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, where there does seem to be some evidence in Numbers chapter 30. The details are slipping my mind right now, Paul, but it has to do with laying out three things concerning a widow, concerning a woman who's married, and concerning a young virgin, right, who's not married. And it speaks of them afflicting themselves. That's the language being used, binding or afflicting. And research suggests that that could be used with reference to a vow of celibacy, right? And in Numbers 30, it speaks of the woman who is married. If the husband agrees to her afflicting or binding, right, quote unquote, then it's binding, right? It takes effect such that the woman who is married could remain a virgin throughout the rest of their marriage. So there does seem to be some Jewish precedent there in Numbers chapter 30 in order to provide a historical backdrop that this idea of a virgin who is married is not entirely outside of bounds for the Jewish people at the time of Christ. So those are two possible routes that we could take. But I think fundamentally, Paul, what we're dealing here with here is an extraordinary event where God, who is the author of the bond of marriage, can will that the bond exists, even though that which is ordinarily associated with it, namely the consummation of that bond through the conjugal act, is not present there.
How's that, Paul?
That works for me. I think the numbers argument will work better with her, but both of those are good ones. I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Yeah. You can check out my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, in the challenge that I deal with from Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. I think it's in there, possibly. I'm going to have to, sometimes you can't remember what you write, right? I'm going to have to go back and check. But if you Google Dr. Brant Petrie, Numbers chapter 30, his article should come up.
And there is no question about whether Mary and Joseph were married because of the bill of divorce and the fact that she calls
Correct.
Him Jesus' father and all that. There's no
Correct.
Question. The question is just how do we think about that?
Correct.
And we have to reason to an answer about that. But Paul, thanks very much. Carlo Broussard, our guest, the whys of Catholic belief.
Catholic Answers Live. Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
How do we know there's an afterlife? Should we pray to saints in heaven? Is reincarnation possible? In 20 Answers Death and Judgment, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more. Looking at the last things that await us, including purgatory, heaven and hell, and the resurrection of our body, as well as the end times and the renewal of all creation. 20 Answers Death and Judgment is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Changes in life can be exciting and also challenging. Let's talk about how we can embrace change tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now we return you to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's the whys of Catholic belief. Why do Catholics believe that? If you ever asked yourself that as a Catholic or as if you're not a Catholic, whatever you are, if you want to know why do we believe that, now is your chance to ask Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers and writer and speaker extraordinaire, 888-318-7884, the number. Let's go back to Sirius XM satellite radio where EWTN controls one entire number on the dial, channel 130 on Sirius XM satellite radio is EWTN. Tanya's listening in Las Cruces, New Mexico. Tanya, your question for Carlo.
Thank you for taking my call. I was recently speaking with a Protestant, and she believes she's saved. And I said, yeah, we're saved. But we have to follow all these rules because nobody really knows if we're saved. We hope we're saved, if we follow God, Jesus Christ's path and everything. And she
right.
goes, that's the problem with all you Catholics. You just have this sense of guilt. I know I'm saved. Right. So how do you respond to somebody like that? And I'll take, I need the answer off the air. I don't need to stay on.
Okay. Oh, okay. Thanks, Tanya.
Well, Tanya, my first thought would be, well, a claim is made here. You Catholics, all you do is instill the sense of guilt. So my first question would be, well, in what way? That's just sort of a blanket claim. So you would need to drill down, and she would need to give a specific example as to what she's thinking of with regard to the Catholic Church is just instilling this sense of guilt. And then my further question would be, well, are you somehow against having a guilty conscience? Or is having a sense of guilt and recognizing the wrong that one has done, is that somehow bad? Is that wrong to teach that? Because according to Jesus, he comes and says, repent, right? And believe in the gospel. What does that imply, Tanya? That implies that you're sinning, right? And you need to change your ways and follow me. And so if Jesus can call people to repentance, which implies acknowledging a person's sinful behavior, well, then his church and the leaders of his church can also proclaim the message of repentance and call people to conversion, which necessarily implies identifying certain sinful behaviors. And when people come to recognize they're wrong and sinning and become remorseful, that's a good thing because that's going to move them in the right direction to conversion and union with Jesus Christ. So we have to sort of back up a little bit and talk about whether guilt is good in and of itself. And then the second question being, well, in what case do you think the Catholic Church is overdoing it, right? And she would, this individual would have to give a specific example before we could even address the issue. Now, finally, Tanya, you brought up the effort or the assertion that she made, this individual made, I'm assuming female here, so I'm just going to say she, the assertion that she made that she knows she is saved. Well, the Catholic response is, well, what kind of knowledge, right, do you have in virtue of which you know you're going to be saved? Do you think you have, like, absolute certitude, without a doubt, your ticket is punched and you know you're going to remain faithful to Jesus Christ until death and die in his friendship and thus go to heaven? Or do you know with a certain moral certainty, like you're not aware of anything on your conscience that you're guilty of a sin unto death, like John says in 1 John 5, 16 through 17. And so you know you have good confident knowledge that you're in a state of grace and that if you were to die, heaven would be your destiny. If it's the latter knowledge, like a moral certainty, like I know I'm going to get an A on that test because I've studied so hard. If that's the kind of knowledge she's talking about, then we would agree, Tanya, with her as Catholics, because we do believe we can have a moral certainty concerning our state of grace and hoping to die in friendship with Jesus Christ, right? But if it's an absolute certainty and that kind of knowledge, well, that's not a knowledge that we can have of our state of grace. Number one, because nowhere in divine revelation does it say Carlo is in a state of grace. Nowhere in divine revelation does it say Carlo will persevere in God's friendship and die in such a state and thus have heaven as his destiny. And no way can we deduce knowledge with absolute certainty from like metaphysical principles and stuff. And so all of the ways that we would need, all of the ways in which we can arrive at absolute certainty about something, none of those criteria can be met when it comes to knowledge of our state of grace. It is true, John writes in 1 John 5:13 that he writes these things that we may know we have eternal life. But Tanya, as I argue in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, in my chapter addressing that particular passage, the knowledge that John is speaking of is not one of absolute certitude, but it is one of moral certainty. Because all of the conditions that need to be met in order for us to have eternal life, we can't know with absolute certainty that those conditions are met. Namely, that I will keep God's commandments and remain in the grace of Jesus until my death. That's just something I cannot know with absolute certitude apart from some private revelation that Jesus gives me or public revelation in the Bible.
Tanya, I know you dropped, but I'll say thanks for the call. Appreciate that call and for taking your answer offline. Please call again sometime. Let's go to Anna here in California watching on YouTube Live. Anna, your question for Carlo Broussard.
Good evening. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to, Anna.
My question is, why do we call St. Michael St. Michael if he's an angel?
Right. Okay, so very good question, Anna. Remember, saint is a term that can be used in a variety of ways. Okay, so for example, in the New Testament, the most common way that the term saint is used is in reference to Christians. So anybody that is a member of the mystical body of Christ can be called a saint. That's its most common use in the New Testament. In our Catholic tradition, we reserve that term in practice with regard to those who have been officially canonized in order to honor them, right? In order to manifest to the people of God, this is our end goal. We need to try to imitate them so that we can achieve union with God and the beatific vision like them. Of course, in the church's magisterial documents, the church does use the term saint in reference to baptized Christians, right? But in practice, we reserve that title in an honorific way for those who are officially canonized. But also, saints refers to any rational creature that is in, quote-unquote, heaven, having the beatific vision. Since Michael, the archangel, is a rational creature such that he sees the divine essence and the beatific vision, that's what we call heaven, then we can say Saint Michael in that way. So is that helpful, Anna?
Yes, it is. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Thank you, Anna. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more with Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour, and your questions about the whys of Catholic belief. If there's something that you know us Catholics believe and you want to know why, 888-318-7884, the number. Right back after this.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
Do you want to end abortion? Halt the attack on traditional marriage? And ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have never seen women who want to be equal absolutely degrading themselves. And yet the media degrades your nature, your beauty as a woman, your goodness. Let us pray at some point our dear Lord touches their hearts.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Happy to be back here after Jerry Usher and then Tim Staples covered for me, and I appreciate both of them. Thank you both for doing that. This hour, Carlo Broussard continues with us. Carlo, wonderful, wonderful apologist here at Catholic Answers with a brand new book about to come out. Not quite out yet. Purgatory is for Real. About to come out. Probably... Not probably. I think statistically, we actually know this for a fact. The most asked about, or the most requested kind of answer, is having to do with purgatory here at Catholic Answers. People want to know about purgatory. Probably some things about Mary come in second, third, fourth, and fifth, but purgatory is number one.
Yeah, it's at the top,
and it's for real. Purgatory is for real. And one of the points that Carlo makes in the book is that's good news. That's not bad news at all. That's good news, and so you can head over to shop.catholic.com to pre-order if you want. If you order before midnight tonight, Hawaii time, then you get free shipping. All right, let's go to Latrobe, Pennsylvania. Watching on YouTube Live is Joseph. Joseph, your question for Carlo.
Hi. Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Happy to, Joseph.
Yeah, I just started a job here in Latrobe, and there's a a colleague of mine is a Baptist, and he actually invited me to have breakfast with him this Saturday with him and his pastor. So
Think
they have some.
Uh-oh, you're getting it now.
Yeah. Well, anyway, I took the challenge slash, you know, it's not really a challenge. It's friendly.
Sure.
But I'm sure they're going to ask me some questions about why we do things like infant baptism and things like that. So
right.
I guess I wanted to focus my question on, first of all, how should I talk to these guys, number one? And number two, why do we believe that infants can be baptized, and you don't necessarily have to be like an assenter to the Christian faith in order to be baptized, you know, the believer's only baptism.
Sure. Right. All right.
Yeah, Joseph. So with regard to the first question, I don't know how much time you said you had, but go to Catholic.com and read as much as you can. No.
Get ready.
Yeah. Just go in there with humility and recognizing your own limitations, and just with the mindset that you want to hear what they have to say. And those things that you are able to respond to and say a few things about, then you say them and just remain within your limitations. Those things that go beyond your limitations, those things that they talk about that you can't have a response to, just take note of that and acknowledge that, you know, you're going to have to do some more research, and that's a great question, and it's piqued your interest, and so you want to eventually get back in touch with them and see if you can go find an answer. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? You said it's a friendly conversation, so you're just going to simply say, what do you believe? Do I have a response to that, whether affirmation or a criticism? And if I don't, then I'm going to have to do some more research. So I would encourage you just to go into the conversation with that mindset from your point of view. The second, I guess, tip for entering into that sort of conversation is just be cautious or be aware that it's possible that in conversation they will jump from topic to topic to topic and lily padding, so to speak, right? And so if you're aware of that, when they start doing that, just gently and charitably ask them to stick on one topic at hand if you have more things to say about it, and you can go further and deeper with them in conversation about that one topic. Of course, if you don't have anything to say about it and it's going beyond your limitations, then you're just going to have to say, well, I don't know, I need to do some more research, next topic type of thing, right? So those are a couple of tips that I would share with you in that regard. Concerning the latter question about infant baptism, if the question is, why do we baptize? Well, the answer to that question presupposes or assumes two things. Number one, that there is such a thing as original sin, and that, according to the Catechism, refers to the death of the soul, which is simply a privation of sanctifying grace. So original sin, the guilt of original sin, applies to or refers to that the soul is created without or void of sanctifying grace, okay, on account of the original sin of Adam and Eve losing that gift for us, such that we would be created with sanctifying grace. So once we have that, then we couple that truth with the revelation of what baptism is in the New Testament, that is not merely a symbol, but is a sign that when performed is actually going to affect what it signifies, namely death with Christ by undergoing the water and resurrection with Christ by coming out of it, as St. Paul writes in Romans 6, 3 through 4, that we are born again through this water and the Spirit, according to Jesus in John 3, 5, then we're able to conclude, well, we need to baptize infants. So it's a matter of coupling the divine truth revealed to us concerning original sin and the divine truth revealed to us concerning the sacrament of baptism. When you put those two truths together, then we're able to infer from that we ought to baptize infants and make them disciples as well. Now, getting to your question specifically, Joseph, concerning the infant not having faith, as St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, and we've known throughout the tradition, is that the faith of the church and the faith of the parent suffices for the child. And this is a principle, Joseph, that we find in Scripture. Remember, when Jairus comes to Jesus and requests him to raise his daughter from the dead, right? that daughter did not make an act of faith in Jesus in order to receive the blessing of being physically risen from the dead. So if that parent can exercise his faith and bring about the blessing of physical resurrection for his daughter, well, then how much more would Jesus allow the faith of parents and the faith of the church to suffice for him communicating the blessing of baptism, the effects of baptism, and the administration of sanctifying grace, which is going to resurrect that child spiritually, as St. Paul teaches in Romans 6, 3 through 4. And so that's a few thoughts that I have on that. What do you think, Joseph?
One question that comes to mind is maybe they would respond by saying that, well, because physical bodily resurrection, and that last example you gave, maybe physical body bodily resurrection is not, arguably not as important as spiritual resurrection, I guess. So maybe Christ allows physical bodily resurrection. But when it comes to spiritual resurrection, you wouldn't allow it. Maybe it doesn't follow that spiritual resurrection is implied there.
Right.
The first was only bodily resurrection. Does that make sense?
Yeah. My first thought to that in response would be that seems a bit of an arbitrary standard. So if the faith of the parent suffices for a small blessing, how much more would it suffice for a greater blessing, such as union with God? And of course, I think, Joseph, we can appeal to St. Paul in his letter to the Colossians, and I think it's chapter 2, verse 12. I have to check on that. I think that's what it is, where St. Paul gives us the teaching that baptism is the circumcision of Christ. And just like male infants were able to be circumcised in the old covenant as a sign of covenantal relationship with God on account of the obedience and the faith of the parents, right? So too in the new covenant, you have the faith of the parents sufficing for an infant or a child to enter into the covenantal family of God through the new circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, which is baptism. So there we're giving positive evidence for why we would baptize, because it is the new circumcision. And you could argue, Joseph, that if infants were allowed to be members of God's covenantal family in the old covenant, but not in the new covenant, well, then you would have the old covenant being superior to the new. But of course, the old cannot be superior to the new. And so therefore, we would have to conclude, based upon the revelation of baptism, that infants can be baptized as well and thus enter into the covenantal relationship with God. So that would be another strategy that you could take.
Thanks, Joseph. Got to leave it there. There are loads of folks that waited till the end of the show to call. We'll try to get to as many as we can. It's the whys of Catholic belief. If you want to know why we believe something, you're welcome to call. But let's go to Lynn in Washington State, listening on 1050 AM there. Lynn, you there with us?
Hi, thank you.
Hi,
yes.
Lynn.
I was raised Catholic, and my husband has been following what's called the Hebrew Roots Movement for several years now, which is a group of people. It's kind of a networking thing. They do a lot of internet stuff, and they believe in the Old Testament, but they do believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in any of the Christian holidays, and they believe in the way of the Old Testament. So my husband of 40 years and father and grandfather has left his family, and he is following across the country this movement. And my question, before he left, okay, I tried to find something in Scripture to back up why he shouldn't do this and why he should stay with his family, you know, but I couldn't find anything. And so this is my question. I'm discouraged by the biblical aspect of marriage and how there's nothing, I couldn't find anything concrete in the Bible to back up, you know, this concept of the woman, the wife having a voice too, you know.
Right.
Go ahead.
Okay, so your question has to do with, so maybe one question would be, is it okay for him to leave his wife and family in order to pursue membership in this group? Is that a fair question?
Well, I know that's wrong.
Right. Okay.
But my question is, how do I get him to know that?
Right.
Because I can't find it anywhere in the Bible.
Okay. Okay. So one thought that comes to mind, we could appeal to Jesus' teaching. For example, in Mark chapter 10 or Matthew chapter 9, that when Jesus reveals to us that what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder, right? And with that binding relationship where man and woman become husband and wife, that entails certain obligations and responsibilities that the spouses owe to one another. And so what you want to do then is you could go to Ephesians chapter 5, and in Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 5, right around verse 23 or so and following, Paul gives instruction to the Ephesians, and by way of extension to us all Christians, in particular Christian spouses, that there is a mutual subjection of one to the other. Paul literally says, husband and wives be subject to one another. And then he goes out to spell out, in particular, the role of the husband as head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and what that role entails, namely, loving the wife as Christ loved the church. And so we could draw forth from that, that husband, Lynn, should not leave a wife because Jesus didn't leave church, right? And so that would be one implication we could have from that, that the husband has a duty to care for the wife in ways that Christ cares for the church, not leaving the church, providing for the church's life and sustaining the church. That would be the husband's role toward wife, right? And so, but also too, the husband has to be in subjection to the wife's role within the family. So there's mutual obligations that one has to the other based on the inspired word of God. Hopefully he would acknowledge that. Not sure if this group does, but based upon St. Paul's teaching, inspired by God, the husband has certain obligations to the wife, and to leave wife to join some other group would be to violate those obligations, fail to uphold those duties, and thus would not be right. So we could appeal to St. Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5. We could appeal to Jesus' teaching about marriage in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19. So those are a few thoughts that come to mind immediately, Lynn. What do you think of those? Any thoughts?
I think those are good thoughts, and I did point some of that out. Now, is there anything more in the Old Testament? Because he puts more emphasis on that.
Nothing is coming to mind right off the top of my head, but we could refer to this. If this group, I'm not familiar with this group, I'd have to do some more research on it, Lynn, but based upon what you've described, it seems as if they're wanting to hold fast to a lot of things in the Old Testament that have been abrogated with the advent of Christ in the New Testament. And so one passage you might want to keep in your back pocket is Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, where St. Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." So all of the Levitical precepts governing food and drink for the Israelites in the Old Testament, Christians are no longer bound by. That is, presupposing or assuming, you know, he's going to accept the authority of Paul. If he doesn't accept the authority of Paul, then we're going to have to back up a step, right? And have some conversations. But Paul clearly teaches that we're no longer bound by those Old Testament precepts concerning and governing food and drink. Or, Paul says, with regard to a festival, so the Jewish feast days, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So Christians are no longer bound by the ceremonial precept to worship God on Saturday, on the Sabbath in the Old Covenant. Now, of course, in the New Covenant, we still have to uphold the moral law of worshiping God on the Lord's Day, which Christians came to recognize to be Sunday, right? Sort of fulfilling the Sabbath of old. But nevertheless, Paul is teaching us that there are some things in the Old Testament that Christians are no longer bound to hold to, like circumcision. And as St. Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, I think it is, those Galatians who are going back to the Old Covenant to be circumcised to be saved, he says, you have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace.
Lynn, I'm very sorry about that situation. That's a horrible situation that you described. You'll certainly remain in our prayers. We'll pray for you and for your husband.
That was Galatians 5:4, by the way. I messed up.
Okay, that's right. Galatians 5:4. Carlo's our guest. You can find out about taking his class if you head over to stphilipinstitute.org and just click on events. Carlo, thank you very much.
Hey, thank you, Si. It was a great joy.
Looking forward to the new book, Purgatory is for Real, coming out soon.
Amen. All
right. And we got open forum tomorrow, but we got a special guest for open forum. I think it's Father Sebastian both hours, right? So Father Sebastian Walsh, one of our favorite people here, both hours tomorrow. See you then, God willing.